7 days. The first day begins with John the Baptist being confronted by the delegation from Jerusalem, asking him who he is. Day 2 is found in verses 29 to 34, which is where our focus will be this morning. And it has John identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God. The third day is covered in verses 35 to 39 with the testimony of John the Baptist causing two of his own disciples to leave him and begin to follow Jesus. Day 4 is seen in verses 40 through 42, and it talks about the growth in the number of disciples that are beginning to follow Jesus. And on the fifth day, Jesus calls two more disciples, and that is found in verses 43 to 51. Then there's the journey to Galilee on the sixth day. And the first week of Jesus' ministry concludes in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And it's centered on Jesus, his mother, and his disciples at the wedding in Cana. Let's pray for God's word this morning and for his lesson for us. Father, we come before you this morning. We just praise you that you give us your word that we might know you. And that, Father, we just pray that this time this morning would touch our hearts and our minds and bring our intellect and our souls and our passion together, that we might fully and completely worship you and give our lives to you. Father, bless this time as we look at your word, that it may bring you glory and honor. Amen. So in our last teaching, remember, the delegation came up to John and they were trying to figure out if John was the Messiah. And he made sure they understood he was not. So this morning, we're going to focus on the second day of John testifying who Jesus is. Now, in verse 29, it starts out, it says, the next day. And this is meant to help the readers understand the sequence of the days and that this is day 2 of the first week of Jesus' ministry. The verse continues with John the Baptist seeing Jesus coming, and as the herald of the Messiah that God has appointed him to be, the very first thing he does is call the crowd's attention to Jesus by exclaiming, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, only Apostle John uses the title, the Lamb of God. For the Jewish people, the concept of a sacrificial lamb was very familiar. The concept of a sacrificial lamb to atone for sin is found in 63 verses throughout the Old Testament. And we see it used all through the history of Israel. So the people understand they are separated from God by their sin. And if their sin is not atoned for, they cannot be right with God. Only blood sacrifices could atone for people's sin in a way that was acceptable to God. When Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac, God provided a lamb, or a ram, actually, instead of Isaac, so there would be a blood sacrifice. In Egypt, when the final plague came, which was the death of the firstborn, the blood of lambs was used to show the angel of death where it was to pass over and spare the firstborn of the Jews. So throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God also made it clear that blood sacrifices were not sufficient to permanently take care of people's sin. God was concerned about the condition of people's hearts and their faith, not just sacrifices. The prophet Isaiah writes in his first chapter of his book, the words of God telling people that God was fed up with their sacrifices because of their sins and their lack of repentance. It says, beginning in verse 10, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure the iniquity and the solemn assembly anymore. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." See, God is addressing the condition of the people's hearts in Sodom and Gomorrah. All the blood sacrifices meant nothing because their hearts were not right. They loved their sin, and their sacrifices were not sincere. The word sincere comes from the Latin word sincerius, and it means to be one of truth or the absence of sin. Doesn't that make sense now when we tell people we are sincerely sorry and we are repentive? It's a good word to use and understand what it means. The same is also true of Jesus, the Messiah, who is the firstborn and, for that matter, the only born directly of God. And John the Baptist is telling people Jesus will be the permanent blood sacrifice, the perfect sacrificial lamb for all sins, for all people, for all time, but only if their hearts have turned away from sin and turned back to God and Jesus as their Lord and Savior. See, Jesus was the coming Messiah. He was here. See, all the lip service about Jesus means nothing if one's heart is not turned towards God and turned towards Jesus. One can often tell the difference between lip service and heart service towards Jesus by the fruit in one's life. Let's look and see what Apostle Paul, the beloved, was inspired to write concerning this very problem. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, and read with me, beginning in verse 16. I'll give you a second to get there. Hannah, would you get me a glass of water, please? Beginning in verse 16, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Right there in that first verse, it shows the difference of living in the world and living by the Spirit. It says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do all the things you please." Thank you. And it goes on to say in verse 18, But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Because we are no longer obligated by the law, we fulfill the law because of our love of Jesus. Verse 19 says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Think about the world around us as we look at this list. It says immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. God says, which I forewarn you. In other words, do not do these. Stay away. And then he says, just as I have forewarned you already, basically, is what he's saying, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then we look at the good side. It says, beginning in verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And when we live by the Spirit and we walk by the Spirit, then we will not become boastful, we will not challenge one another, and we will not envy one another. See, some things simply do not change with time. Infighting in the new churches planted by Paul quickly sprang up. And because of people's sin nature, conflicts arose, and Paul dealt with it as we've looked in some of the books we've already studied. Conflict within churches has been a problem throughout the history of the church. Richard Baxter was an English Puritan leader, a poet, and a hymn writer. He even spent time in prison because of his faith. And he died in 1691. Pastor Baxter well knew the results of those who were in the church who gave lip service about Jesus, but whose hearts had not changed. He said, one proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing. That's pretty to the point. As individuals, see, we have a great effect on those around us, on those in our community. And Christ asks us to come together in community, in unity, and that we are to be one. Strife and dissension have no part in the church. Strife and dissension were not in the list of the fruit of the Spirit that we just read in Galatians. When we focus on Jesus and not focus on ourselves, the problems within the church go away. Because we seek unity and we love each other and we serve each other. So, my beloved, as John the Baptist is a model of being the herald of Jesus as the Messiah or as the Christ, is this not our calling also? We will not be effective as a witness for Jesus if we place our own needs before others. All our needs are met by God according to His glorious riches in our Lord Jesus Christ. We find this when Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:19, he said, and my God will supply all your needs according to His riches. Now, let's look at that for a minute. Did he say he was going to supply all the needs according to what you want? He says, according to His riches, because that's what brings Him glory in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe this, if you are trying to live this very truth, if we don't live this, then what kind of testimony do we have to the world which is unsaved. If we don't believe this in our hearts, then how can we witness of Christ? For we will lack the basic ingredients of all witnessing. And that is, we must love Christ first and foremost, above everything else. And then he calls us to love others secondly. So as I shared with the children earlier, each of us is precious to God. He created us. But individually, we're just, to be honest, not that important. It's the church of Jesus Christ that's important. It's like the jigsaw puzzle. Each little piece can only show a hint or a glimmer of who Christ is. But when we come together in community, when we come together in community with unity and love, then the unsaved world begins to see who Jesus is and what he can do for them. Israel made the mistake of wanting the wrong Jesus. Israel wanted a Messiah that was a prophet and a king and a conqueror in order to defeat the Romans. But what did God do? Instead, God sent himself to live among people as a sacrificial lamb, who through his love takes away the sin of the world. When one studies the breadth of Scripture, it teaches something that I find that's absolutely heartbreaking. It is heartbreaking, but it's true. The Bible teaches that most people will suffer eternal punishment in hell, and only a few will be saved. The few that are saved are the true believers, the remnant. The Lord Jesus Christ himself dealt with this in the book of Matthew in chapter 7. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." Should not the fact that we know we are saved and God has blessed us with salvation, should not this fact and the fact that there are many people out there, far more people than are saved than are unsaved, shouldn't this spur us on to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ every chance we get? I mean, what is more important? Professor Howard Hendricks, which I've enjoyed many of his writings, who taught for many years at Dallas Theological Seminary, who recently died and went home to be with the Lord just a couple of weeks ago on February 20th, said this. He said, "In the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering." See, if you, my brothers and sisters, are attempting and trying to honor God by the way you live and the way you think and who you are, the natural consequence of this is that it will lead to conversations about who Jesus is and what he means in your life. Because you have such a passion to live for Christ. If you are to witness to the world about Jesus Christ, then clearly you must know something about him. I didn't say you need to know everything about Jesus. I mean, that would be impossible. Knowing what the Scriptures teach us about our Lord Jesus Christ is more than enough to be an effective witness. To be a witness, we must have a message. See, the message of Christ is a simple one. First, we need to be able to witness as to who Christ is. Secondly, we must be able to articulate what Jesus has done for the world, and more specifically, what he has done in our lives. And then finally, we must be able to show a man or a woman how they may come to know Jesus personally as their Savior. So we begin by witnessing as to who Jesus Christ is. John the Baptist did this in verse 30 when he said, "This is Jesus on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." See, John understood it wasn't about his greatness. It was about the greatness of Jesus. Jesus the Messiah. Even though John was born 6 months prior to Jesus, John is also testifying here by saying Jesus existed before me, that Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is God incarnate, and therefore has always existed. John affirms this belief again in verse 34 of our passage when he says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." My beloved, this is where we must begin our witness, because the foundation of all testifying about Christian doctrine is built upon the fact that Jesus Christ is God. If Christ were merely a man, his life would have been a good example of how to care for others. His death on the cross might even have shown the value of serving others as well as the cost of serving others. It would have certainly shown the value of good works. But the problem is, there would be no atonement and therefore no hope. If Jesus were but merely a man, then this means there is no living God to worship, for we cannot know God apart from knowing Jesus Christ. All other religions are based on dead prophets, on gods who are detached from people. Only Christianity believes in a living God who lived among the people and continues to live among us this very day. This then is where our witnessing must begin. Knowing and sharing with people that Jesus is God, very God. Then secondly, we need to be able to witness to what Jesus Christ has done. I'm not speaking about all that Jesus has done, for that would be overwhelming. Jesus is God, therefore, all that God has done, all Jesus has done. However, there is a sense in which Jesus' work in the universe was far more narrow. Not creating the universe by his mere word, but the salvation of humankind. His scope was more limited. This is much easier to share with people. Without the crucifixion, and more importantly, without the resurrection, then Jesus' life is meaningless. And there is no proof that he is God. And then there is no atonement for sin, and all of mankind is lost. This is why John the Baptist began testifying in verse 29, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John uses centuries of teaching and understanding among the Jews about the Lamb of sacrifice in order to show the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah and what Jesus would do for them. All the lambs sacrificed in the temples and on the altars over 1,000 years were but a temporary atonement for sin. John identifies that it is Jesus, no one else. Jesus is the sin-bearing lamb that is the complete and the final atonement for all who will accept Christ. All men will die physically. And it's, according to the scriptures, most will die spiritually. This is referred to as the second death, the eternal spiritual second death. But as believers, we will not experience this second death. We will live with Christ forever in heaven. Does not the knowledge of this fact about eternal spiritual death and for your concern for the souls of people you know in your life and you love and care about, does not this knowledge spur you forward to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ anytime you can? Because when you share Christ with somebody, it does have eternal consequences. Then the final part of our message is our witness on how men and women may come to know and trust and believe in Jesus Christ for themselves. See, John the Baptist did this by pointing out that it was Jesus who gives the Spirit that indwells the souls of mankind. In verse 31 of our passage, it says, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." Now, this verse might momentarily suggest that John didn't know who Jesus was other than his cousin. He didn't recognize him as the Messiah. But John knew this. John knew that when he baptized, he was baptizing with water, which showed a person's repentance, turning away from the world and back to God, preparing their heart for the coming Messiah. But then if we go on and read in verse 32, John's testifying, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven." And he remained upon Jesus. See, Apostle John does not say that John the Baptist baptized Jesus, does he? Nowhere in the Gospel of John does he say that. So we must assume then, one, Apostle John knew his readers were familiar with Matthew 3:13 or Mark 1:10, where it talks about John physically baptizing Jesus. Or maybe the physical act of baptism was not as important and wasn't the main point that the apostle was making. Apostle John was making the point that it wasn't about John the Baptist. It was about Jesus the Christ. However, John the Baptist knew when he baptized Jesus and he saw the Spirit descending and remaining on Jesus, that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. He indeed was the Son of God. This is why John the Baptist states in verses 33 and 34, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified, this is the Son of God.'" This means when one believes in Christ, then Jesus gives them the Holy Spirit. What a gift! The Holy Spirit comes to live in our souls and changes the very core of who we are. Paul the Beloved explained this well in 2 Corinthians. If you would like to turn to 2 Corinthians and read with me, beginning in verse 16. It says, "Therefore now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Jesus according to the flesh, they knew Jesus as the man." It says, yet now we know him in this way no longer, because he was crucified and he is risen and he is a glorified Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. What new things? Atonement, salvation, spiritual life. Now, all these things are from God. How many are from God? All. Every one of them. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to him, not counting their trespasses against them. Did God count your trespasses against you when he brought you to salvation in Christ? No, he didn't. So why do we as Christians count the trespasses of unbelievers against them? Shouldn't we show grace and mercy towards them like Christ showed to you? That's reading that says, and he has committed us to the word of reconciliation. The whole message of our Lord Jesus Christ is that he is reconciling the world back to God for those who accept him as the Savior. We are, it says in verse 20, it says, therefore, we are the ambassadors of Christ. He reconciled, be reconciled to God. See, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become righteousness of God in Christ. Isn't this what we want for everyone else? Do we want to have this and think of ourselves special? Shouldn't we be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? So as in the time of John, who when we share the gospel of Jesus, we've got to tell people who Jesus is. He is the answer. He is the salvation. He is God, very God. And we can't count their trespasses against them. We can't expect unsaved people to live as those who are saved. But what is the answer to their problem? It's Jesus. So let's give them that answer and share it with them. We need to tell people what Jesus has done, not only for all mankind by bringing salvation for those who believe. The simple way. Isn't it simple? The way a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ. Opening their heart and having saving faith. All we have to do is repent of our sins and testify with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we will be reconciled back to God and be a child of His for all eternity. But, you know, sometimes there is a problem with Christians testifying about Christ. What could that problem be? The problem reminds me of a story that I read about a court case that was lost because of the silence of the attorney. The distinguished lawyer Samuel Hoare, who lived from 1778 to 1856, was representing a defendant in a lawsuit. When it came time for him to present his side of the case, he told the jurors that the facts favoring the client were so evident, he would not insult their intelligence by presenting the evidence or arguing the evidence before them. The jury retired to deliberate and returned in just a few minutes with a guilty verdict. Hoare couldn't believe it. He was astonished. He said, How could you have done this? The foreman of the jury rose and replied. He says, we all agreed that if anything could be said for a case, you should and would have said it. But since you didn't present any evidence, we decided to rule against you. Silence had lost the case. You see, God is evident in all nature. Scripture tells us that. How often the opportunity to speak the word of a testimony of who Christ is lost when we remain silent. See, those who hear the gospel, those who hear and need the gospel, what are they going to conclude about Christ if we remain silent. That salvation and Jesus Christ aren't worth talking about. And if he's not worth talking about, then we've lost our opportunity to share the gospel with the unsaved. See? We need to speak of Christ with our heart, with love, with faith, with passion, with conviction. For the world's jury is listening and waiting to hear. So the second day of the first week of Jesus' ministry ends as it started, with John the Baptist declaring in verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And it concludes in verse 34, where John says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The narrative at this point is now going to transition from John the Baptist to Jesus the Christ. Let me ask you, how does each day begin and end for you? Does your day begin by praising God, by looking at Christ as the Lamb of God who took away not only your sin, but the sin of the world? And does it end with you testifying that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the way our days should be. That's the way I hope your days are. Like John, demonstrating your relationship and faithfulness to Christ by the way you live, and take every opportunity to witness to Jesus and declaring him to be Lord and Savior. My prayer for you, my beloved, then, is that you may be an instrument of God's peace in a world that knows no peace. And I charge you to go and tell the world about our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not keep him a secret any longer. Take every opportunity God gives you to talk about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We praise your name. We praise you, Father, that we have the freedom in this country to come together and worship. Father, there are so many countries where people cannot openly praise you, cannot openly worship you. What a blessing we have. Don't let us take it for granted. Don't let us squander it, Father. But let us take every opportunity you give us. We praise you, Father. We glorify you. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.